Well, good morning. Turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Esther. Old Testament, Esther, page 396 in our Bibles here. Does it sometimes seem like evil is winning? As a follower of Christ, do you sometimes cringe at what's going on around you, around the world? Maybe you fear, maybe you're just disgusted. And maybe you even ask honest questions like, why does God let them get by with that? If God's in control, why is that happening? Because it looks like evil people sometimes are running things and causing things and creating the chaos. If you've ever felt that, I just do invite you to join us for this study of Esther the next several months. You know, if Esther was just a story, it has a story and a plot that you can hardly put down. It is so fascinating, but it's not just a story. This really happened, and it becomes really for us, I think, one of the most encouraging books in the Bible. But here's the twist. God is never mentioned in the book of Esther, ever. There's no time in the book of Esther that you see a prophet show up and say, this is what God wants you to do. There's no place where a scribe says we need to get back to understanding and following the law of God. There's no mention of God. There's no mention of how they acted in faith, really. There's no explicit mention of prayer, even though I think it's implied. But he is not absent. I think the absence of God from this book is not only intentional, but it's crucial to the point. Because we need to understand that God's at work when we don't see him, when there's nothing obvious about what he's doing. We know, as we look at the book of Esther, historically, something that God was doing. What he was doing was preserving his people, the Jewish people. There were powerful people and a powerful movement to destroy all Jews, and God preserved them. Interestingly, here we are 2,500 years later, and there's still this anti-Semitic, anti-Israel attempt to destroy Jews. It's been in our headlines since, well, again, in October, and the ongoing war in Gaza, and even the campus protests in recent weeks. So the study of Esther will reveal and confirm God's care for the Jewish people, but for us individually, it is also going to enable us to grapple with the issue, will we trust God when we don't understand what he is doing or allowing, and it just doesn't seem to make sense? Do we trust his hand when we don't see it? Because so often I've wished I could, going through something, go, what are you doing? And I know we've all been in that situation. To begin with, to understand this book, we need to take a little time, I think, to dig into the background of where it happened, where it took place, and of course, where it is in the Bible, and when this all happened. So the next couple slides are going to feel a little bit more like school than a sermon, okay, just to kind of give us the background. If you're interested in these slides, there's copies at the back table in the foyer there. Okay, if this is the Old Testament bookshelf, these are all the books of the Old Testament, okay? And the first section of your Old Testament is where really all the history takes place, and then poetry and prophets all fit in there someplace as well. So just to kind of give a broad context, so you have creation at 4,000 BC and Abraham at 2,000 BC approximately. That's all in the book of Genesis. And you get to Exodus, it's Moses, and by then you're at 1400 BC, but let's just kind of highlight. So David is about 1000 BC, 1st and 2nd Samuel, and then Solomon and the kings and so forth. But we are all the way over here in the book of Esther, We know the exact dates because as we open the first several verses, we'll see exactly which king, we know when he reigned, and we know which 9 years all of the story of Esther takes place. Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther conclude, really, the history of the Old Testament. And let's zoom in a little bit into just picking up the story from the end of 2 Kings into this Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther era. So let's zoom into the world of Esther. And here's that little nation of Israel that God pays so much attention to and the whole world pays so much attention to, really. And at the end of 2 Kings, we find that after centuries, really, of disobedience and God's patience, so to speak, he does discipline them as he says he would, and he allows Jerusalem to be destroyed by the Babylonians, the superpower of the time. And they came in, they destroyed Jerusalem, the temple, the city, the walls, the houses, and they deported massive tens of thousands of Jews to the headquarters of Babylon, the nation, or rather the empire, as well as the city. So many of the Jews ended up in Babylon. But not just in Babylon, they were distributed around their territories in various places. Daniel is a highlight, really. As you read the book of Daniel, you have to realize that he's not in Jerusalem or Israel. He's one of those exiles, and God powerfully used him in the, preserving him, Daniel in the lion's den, and those events of how he served under Nebuchadnezzar, and Nebuchadnezzar has to experience the realities of the true God. Other places they were distributed, including when you open the book of Ezekiel, you find that he's by the river Kebar, which is kind of the lower end of the Euphrates River, and God gives him these great visions. So God was at work When the Israel, for the most part, was in exile and nothing's happening back in Jerusalem. Well, that brings us to Susa. But by the time you get to Susa, that's the head of what was kind of a combination Medo-Persian empire, and Babylon is no longer in charge. Just as God had described in the book of Daniel, the Babylonians would be destroyed. They were taken over by the Persians. Susa was one of the main capitals of that. So Persia is in charge when we come to the book of Esther. And if you look at the dates, it's basically 100 years after everybody or the deportation and the destruction of Jerusalem has taken place. So there's been about a 100-year span of God at work while they're in exile. So where does Esther fit with the Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther chronology, the post-exile period of time? A couple of years back, we studied the book of Ezra, and we first met a man named Zerubbabel. God used Cyrus, the king of Persia, to allow and actually send and finance the Jews going back to Israel, and a bunch of them went back under Zerubbabel, and they rebuilt the temple. Well, they started to rebuild it in about 538. There was a big delay. Finally, the temple was completed in 515 BC. That's Ezra 1 through 6. You keep reading the book of Ezra, and suddenly you're in chapter 7 through 10. What you don't always realize is you've just jumped 57 years. And now, in a later generation, Ezra is out there in the Persian kingdom, and he is allowed to come back, and he leads with Joshua the priest. He leads a revival in Israel. Shortly after comes our book of Nehemiah, who goes back, and he rebuilds the walls of Jerusalem. What happened in those 57 years? That's where Esther fits. And so we are looking at what takes place in Susa for these 9 years when God wasn't mentioned. You have to wonder about even the spiritual state of those exiles throughout this book, but yet God was clearly, powerfully involved. But if you think about this, if the basic issue is that God is preserving his people, you have to ask the question, what if God had not preserved his people? In what we see in the book of Esther, there would be no Ezra Nehemiah. Because the effort of powerful Haman in the book of Esther is he wanted to destroy all the Jews in exile, all over the Medo-Persian Empire. And so there would be no Ezra or Nehemiah, or perhaps their parents would have been who had died. There would be no books of Ezra and Nehemiah if God hadn't done what we see God do. here. So while he is not mentioned, he is at work. That's our major lesson. We usually see in part at least something that God has done when we're looking in the rearview mirror of our life. Sometimes you go, oh, sure glad God allowed that or did that. Very rarely in the windshield do we see it, but God is at work in the health crisis, in the marriage crisis, in the parenting crisis, in the middle of that, even though we can't shake the heavens and know why, God's at work in the hurt, in the grief. We have only hindsight. God has oversight, and I think that's the most powerful message here. So the biggest impact of Esther, I think, will not even just be through the important characters, you know, the bad guys that we meet today, Xerxes and later Haman, or the good guys, Esther or Mordecai. God is always the main character in the Bible, every book, every place. God is the main character, so whether you see him or not, that is what we look for and what he is doing. So let's jump in verses 1 to 4. This is what happened during the time of Xerxes, the Xerxes who ruled over 127 provinces, stretching from India to Kush, modern-day probably Pakistan to northern Sudan. Now, some of you right away noticed that you are looking at a Bible that says Ahasuerus. Anybody have Ahasuerus on your Bible? Okay. Some translations have that because actually the Hebrew name here is Ahasuerus, but the Persian version of that is Xerxes, and since that's what our Bibles use here, I'll use that name mostly. So at that time, King Xerxes reigned from his royal throne in the citadel of Susa. And in the third year of his reign, he gave a banquet for all his nobles and officials. The military leaders of Persia and Media, the princes and the nobles of the provinces were present. For a full 180 days, he displayed the vast wealth of his kingdom and the splendor and glory of his majesty. Do the math. That's 6 months of party. This takes place in Susa. Susa was one of several capitals that Xerxes utilized. This was considered the winter capital, milder climate. And he had other ones in Babylonia because they had conquered so much territory. Third year of his reign, we know historically, was 483 BC when this particular chapter takes place. There's a historian of that time, Herodotus, from which we get a lot of parallel information factually of this season of world history. Credit for his incredible wealth he's showing off here mostly goes to his father Darius the Great and his grandfather on his mother's side, Cyrus the Great, who allowed Ezra to go back. They are the ones who conquered and expanded and developed and organized the great kingdom of Persia. And so Xerxes here pretty much inherited it, though Herodotus mentions that in those first couple of years of his reign, he did successfully quell some rebellions by Egypt and what was left of Babylon. So to celebrate his minor victories and mostly to celebrate himself, he put on this lavish, seems like it lasts forever, banquet. Primary in this group of officials that the main party was for are the military leaders. And scholars believe that what was probably really going on here is that this was a strategic military planning conference by day, and then they party by night, because the next objective of the nation of Persia, or the empire of Persia, was to conquer Greece. In fact, it's 2 years after chapter 1, but before chapter 2, that we know from history that this Xerxes led an army of several hundred thousands against Athens in Greece, and in a famous battle, the Spartans almost defeat, the much smaller Spartans almost defeat the Persians, which becomes really an embarrassment. So this seems to be military by day, party by night for 6 months. It's like Xerxes is holding this huge pep rally to help motivate everybody. We're gonna go to Greece. We're gonna take him. We can do this, guys. We're the greatest. We're the richest. See all my generosity. We find is the next way he displays his wealth. Let's pick it up in verse 5. When these days were over, more the banquet for the big shots. The king gave a banquet lasting 7 days in the enclosed garden of the king's palace for all the people, from the least to the greatest, who were in the citadel of Susa. The garden had hangings of white and blue linen fastened with cords of white linen and purple material to silver rings on marble pillars. There were couches made of gold and silver. On a mosaic pavement of porphyry, marble, mother of pearl, and other costly stones. Wine was served in goblets of gold, each one different from the other, and royal wine was abundant in keeping with the king's liberality. By the king's command, each guest was allowed to drink in his own way, for the king instructed all the wine stewards to serve each man what he wished. Open bar, okay? So there is a party, post-party after the party, the 7 days that's opened up to everybody, and now he's just really bragging to everybody. And the details are there. Couches, imagine, you know, we have woven material here, but it's woven with silver and gold. And then the floor is emphasized, different kinds of stuff. The porphyry is probably an emerald-colored kind of a granite floor, and the marble is probably a translucent white-blue, it is said. Mother of pearl, if you think of like the inside of a mollusk shell or other seashell, you see that kind of a pearl type of a... He had it, and he flaunted it. When you hear somebody bragging a lot, do you assume that they are as confident as they pretend to be? Or are you skeptical like me and you go, I think they're covering up for their insecurities. They just have to be all about showing off and talking about themselves. Do you find yourself doing it? Sometimes I'll be later on reviewing a conversation and remember how I kind of dropped that tidbit in that made me look good. And I have to ask myself, how secure am I really? That I felt the need to say that. When someone brags a lot, we should be concerned for them. What's going on that they are so desperate for approval? Well, when someone is continually bragging wealth, power, control like Xerxes, things can get ugly really pretty fast, and that's what happened here. In verse 9, we're introduced to Queen Vashti. Queen Vashti also gave a banquet for the women in the royal palace of the king of King Xerxes. We don't know much about that. Maybe it was precedent. That's just what you did when the king did it for his male friends. You do it for the women. Maybe she felt a bit like competing with hubby. We're not sure the background of that one. But it introduces her because now that's the rest of this important scene. On the seventh day. So this is the conclusion, the climax of this great week, the party for everybody. On the seventh day, when King Xerxes was in high spirits from wine, inebriated, he commanded the 7 eunuchs who served him, Mehuman, Biztha, Harbona, Bigtha, Abagtha, Zethar, and Carcass. You know this is historical when you... This is not just a fairy tale, is it? We got names listed. To bring before him, he commanded his servants to bring before him Queen Vashti wearing her royal crown in order to display her beauty to the people and nobles, for she was lovely to look at. But when the attendants delivered the king's command, Queen Vashti refused to come. Then the king became furious and burned with anger. So here's where there's the crisis of the plot, so to speak. Xerxes creates his own crisis. We usually do. Queen Vashti refused. So he is at least seriously impaired, and people do foolish things, sometimes immoral things, when drunk. He's been partying for half a year. He's been showing off his wealth and power. According to verse 6, you kind of guess he was giving tours of his amazing palace. According to verse 7, he's He's wanting to come across as exceedingly generous, although we don't know if he was. He maybe was hoping that the national treasury would hold up under the strain of giving away that much stuff. So what else can you do to show off when you've exhausted showing off your material wealth? What are your male friends, the generals, the buddies, the red-blooded pals, the nobles want? You don't have to guess much. Beautiful women. And he had a harem, certainly, but the crown jewel was his beautiful wife, Vashti. And he commands that they bring her out to display her beauty. Not to introduce her, to display her beauty. You don't have to think too deeply to realize that an inebriated king with inebriated male guests didn't want to see a dignified, properly clothed queen. Jewish rabbis comment this was immodest, even lewd. Queen Vashti refused to come. So give this probably worldly woman credit for doing the right thing, for caring about decency and dignity, and she stands up to his improper demand. This would have been a great time for Xerxes to say, I am so sorry because I am so drunk and I should have never have said that. Why don't you just, we're done for the night, we'll party again tomorrow and I'm so sorry. But what does an inebriated man with a big ego do? Not that. He became furious and burned with anger. He is really, really mad because, first of all, nobody turns down a king. Nobody. Especially one that's as full of himself as the passage has explained. And so he's humiliated. I put on this 6-month party and a 7-day party. And now when I'm at the peak, I've been humiliated by being turned down. His insecurity is on red alert. If you think about the last time you've been really angry, my guess is you may have felt put down, humiliated in some way, pain to your ego. When you experience that, realize that the next thing you say or do is often regrettable. Most anger is about ego, control, and thus selfishness. Me, me, me. Prove me wrong. And so what's the outcome of anger like that? If only Xerxes had listened to a wise king of several generations before him, Solomon, there's one who speaks rashly like the thrusts of a sword. So in our anger, we feel so justified. I have just said the very right thing. I nailed it. Giving no regard to the pain of the heart and souls of people around us who we love, spouses, kids, friends. A quick-tempered man acts foolishly. It feels very smart. Later you realize, I can't believe I said that, but now what are you going to do? You're going to dig in or are you going to apologize? A hot-tempered man stirs up strife. Stirs up strife. So in other words, you might be one-on-one and you think this about you and that person, but it doesn't take long that that becomes contagious because that person is connected to this person to that person. Now there are sides and we don't like them and they don't like us and I won't talk to him. She won't talk to me. It spreads. And we forget that there is a clear God issue going on. While we're thinking it's this, it's this. Everyone who is proud of heart is an abomination to the Lord. There's only one that deserves glory. And so God is so good. You find it throughout Scripture. Those who exalt themselves, he will humble. Which is the point that pride goes before destruction. You go up, you boost yourself, and poof. It seems in this story that Xerxes keeps winning the power game, but he's about to destroy his marriage. He's going to lose his marriage to that beautiful queen, all because of his ego, anger, and need for control. So he created the crisis by his anger, drunkenness, etc., and demand. He's going to just make it worse because he's the guy who's never wrong, and he'll dig in. Verse 13. Since it was customary for the king to consult experts in matters of law and justice, he spoke with the wise men who understood the times and were closest to the king: Karshina, Shethar, Admatha, Tarshish, Meris, Marsina, and Memucan, the seven nobles, like a cabinet, of the Persia and Media, who had special access to the king and were highest in the kingdom. According to the law, what must be done to Queen Vashti? He asked. She has not obeyed the command of King Xerxes that the eunuchs have taken to her. So consult the wise men. They may have been astrologers. They often were this description, the wise men of Matthew or the wise men that surrounded Daniel. But I think when he was refused, I think that in one sense, Xerxes was suddenly sober. And now he turns to his cabinet because they are his best shot at resolving his dilemma. You need experts, of course, to address the mistakes of your own ego. And so he wanted to legally fix the results of his sin. Legally fix his sin issues. Isn't that how godless, powerful people often function? And it's interesting to read of celebrities, high public officials, or the uber wealthy or whatever, sometimes battling out issues in court, trying to legally fix what are actually sin problems, because there's a huge overlap between what man calls legal and what God calls sin. And there's this misunderstanding, especially in the world, I hope it's not us, that it's okay because it's legal. No, that's not the issue at all. The issue is what God says. Xerxes' cabinet officials had a lot at stake because they were also just watching out for themselves. History tells us that Darius II, another Persian king, and Cambyses executed all their advisors because they didn't say what they wanted to hear. And in fact, we have the example of a previous generation where that's exactly what happened with Daniel. When Nebuchadnezzar demanded that the wise men tell him the dream he had, he was going to execute them all until Daniel saved the day by saying, actually, I know the God in heaven who can tell you your dream. So the king wants to claim that his decision is coming from his advisors. That's kind of protecting him. And the advisors, they just want to live to see another day. So they tell him what he wants to hear. Memucan, that seventh one, is the one who speaks up, and either it was his idea or he speaks for the whole. Verse 16, then Memucan replied in the presence of the king and the nobles, Queen Vashti has done wrong, not only against the king, but also against the nobles and the peoples of all the provinces of King Xerxes. For the queen's conduct will become known to all the women, and so they will despise their husbands and say, King Xerxes commanded Queen Vashti to be brought out before him, but she would not come. This very day, the Persian and Median women of the nobility who have heard about the queen's conduct will respond to all the king's nobles in the same way, and there will be no end of disrespect and discord. You gotta laugh at some point, right? Does he catastrophize much? He makes a national marriage crisis out of the king's embarrassing demand. So it's interesting that no one discussed, evidently, in this cabinet meeting, did Xerxes do the right thing? Because kings always do the right thing. And so it is Vashti who will suffer. It's human nature to defend sin, not confess it, cover sin, not confess it. That's what pride does, because pride just keeps digging in its heels, no matter the outcome. I can't help reading this, but think of Mrs. Memucan. She's silent too, but I think she's in Memucan's mind. What if my wife finds out what Vashti did? We've had weeks of argument, battling for control, and now Vashti, I can't let that happen. And evidently he feels the same is true of the other nobles. But no one in this scene is thinking about the hearts and souls of the women in the Persian Empire, right? Because in Bible times, pagan culture had almost zero regard for a woman's opinions or needs. It was a male-dominated society with few exceptions. Now, what actually happened in the homes may have been different, but the rule was that men rule absolutely. Which is why, as you leap into the New Testament and you read Paul's words about marriage, that men should lead lovingly, sacrificially like Christ, that was radically in favor of women. What was radical was not that Paul said men should lead, as is supposed today, that what do you mean men should lead? That was not the radical. The radical part was that they should lead with sensitivity and love and sacrifice for those for their wives. So in his catastrophic report, he says, there will be no end of disrespect and discord and contempt or wrath. And so he's on one hand trying to appease this arrogant, dangerous king. But Mimukan's also, I think, afraid of his own wife, what it'll mean at home. And he chooses this moment as a hill to die on for male supremacy. Again, what I see is fear and insecurity of these guys, and so they make these bombastic declarations. They're afraid of losing control. Verse 19, therefore, if it pleases the king, let him issue a royal decree, and let it be written in the laws of Persia and Media, which cannot be repealed or changed, that Vashti is never again to enter the presence of King Xerxes. Also, let the king give her royal position to someone who is better than she. Then when the king's edict is proclaimed throughout all his vast realm, all the women will respect their husbands from the least to the greatest. Yeah, right. All the women will roll their eyes in private moments with their women friends. So the advice to the king has three bullet points. Number one, divorce. That solves it. Divorce, never again she can enter the presence of the king. Number two, get a new wife. Let the king give her position to someone better. Trade up to a better wife, defined as someone who will do what you want. Divorce, get a new wife, and then three, make Vashti a public example of male supremacy. Then they'll respect their husbands, and respect is not what you think it means here. It's subjugation. That'll do it, King. We will win the gender war by legislation. Verse 21. The king and his nobles were pleased with this advice. So the king did as Mimukan proposed. He sent dispatches to all parts of the kingdom, to each province in its own script, and to each people in its own language, proclaiming in each people's tongue. So, I mean, there's so many languages that they had conquered. You got to really go to the printer with all the different languages. What does the decree say? That every man should be ruler over his own household. Don't say amen. Spoiler alert, every section where we stop the story in Esther is a cliffhanger, okay? But it's really okay. You have your Bibles if you want to read ahead and know the story. This is a good place, maybe, though, to discuss what God actually says in the book of Ephesians, just a little bit, about men and women, husbands and wives in marriage. God said that men are to lead in godly marriage, but leading is not what Xerxes is doing. He's dominating, not leading. And there's a huge difference because he's selfish, not selfless, which is exactly what Paul was talking about in Ephesians 5. So just read the basic statements of Ephesians 5. of God's plan. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Savior. And our culture swallows hard reading that. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. And swallow hard again. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. And we should swallow hard men, if we understand that's spelled cross. That's what he's talking about. That we would so sacrifice ourselves, our lives, our desires, our preferences for her. Because that's what Christ did on the cross. So basically what it's saying is, husbands, lead lovingly, sacrificially, like Christ leads the church. Though we often fail, unlike Christ, and he's telling wives to follow willingly, like you, wives, follow Christ, but wives often fail in following Christ as well. So let's just admit it, none of us live up to this standard, but this is the standard, and this is the calling. Because we are called to imitate Christ, not culture, not our friends, not follow our heart. That's what Xerxes did. He followed his culture, he followed his friends, and he followed his heart. We follow Christ, and that changes the dynamic entirely when we see the cross in our relationships. Let's try to grapple with a basic issue in light of this passage where Xerxes and his buddies blow it. They were having a battle for control, and Xerxes was not about to lose. As Christian men have read this passage, I believe that the most damaging dynamic I've seen in Christian marriages in the past decades has been when Christian men have read verses 23 and 24, which incidentally are not addressed to them, and have run amok with the idea of being the head, that it means to control everything about their wife. That's the most damaging dynamic I've seen. The second most damaging dynamic has been when wives react and try to control their husbands. You see a common denominator here. It's a battle for control. God's design for men leading never meant demanding our own way, because Christ gave up his own will that night in Gethsemane. And God's plan for wives, for following, of course, does not allow for wives to make it their goal to control their husbands. But rather, God has designed a complementary team in which men lead in the sense of taking final responsibility and an acknowledgement that they are the ones whom God will hold finally accountable for the health, the dynamic of the marriage. Guys, it's us. We are first in line accountable. That's what headship means. Christ takes responsibility leading the church. We take responsibility for the dynamic, the selflessness modeled in our marriage. So the goal in the process is joint decisions with mutual love and respect. Men loving sacrificially is the primary command. Wives respecting their husbands, their primary command. In any kind of sport, that if you have multiple coaches, a head coach would be a fool to ignore the assistant coaches. Because much or most of the time, the assistant coaches actually know what's going on in the defense, the offense, the line, or whatever it is. And likewise, I know my observation through our years of more active parenting were Priscilla was with the kids so much more. In just the parenting example, she knew what was actually going on. I would be a fool to come home and walk into the situation and barge in and say this, 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 and this, because I needed her input. She needed my support. I'm going to finally be accountable, but we needed to work together. Finances, everything, those same kind of issues. But the temptation to control is real. And if you think about it, if you win the battle for control in your marriage, your prize is a defeated spouse. That's what you win. Because you won, right? So now you have a defeated spouse. So you actually lose when you think you win. You lose unity. You lose joy. You lose closeness. Because it's the nature of winners and losers to avoid each other. Xerxes was just powerful enough to keep convincing himself he was winning, but he lost. He lost Vashti. He was evidently really proud of Vashti, and he lost her because of pride. You see, Xerxes could have told his cabinet buddies, "Get lost. I'm sober now. I need to apologize to my wife. Honey, I'm so sorry. That must have been so humiliating for you. Will you please forgive me?" But here's the amazing twist of what God does in silence. God actually needed Xerxes to act like a jerk and blow up his marriage, because God was in the process of getting his girl, Esther, into the queen's position. And so that's really the concluding principle, is that God's plan is often accomplished in the midst of man's sin, arrogance, domination of others, whatever's involved. So Xerxes was not in control. The seven nobles were not in control. Vashti certainly wasn't. We'll even find that Esther and Mordecai were not in control. But God was in control. That's what the book of Esther is about. And so while we are maybe going to hopefully be even enthralled by the drama and the plot, and we're going to cheer the end result, please don't miss the main point. This isn't just a story in which fate or karma wins, but God always wins. His hand is on the controls. And so I trust that whatever situation we're in the middle of, we can begin to release our grip and say that we trust him when he's silent. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for this piece of your word that challenges our need to control, our defense of our selfishness or anger, and all the details of humanity that fail and fall apart in this amazing record of events. But I pray, Lord, that we would mostly see you, and that in our silence right now, in our hurts of whatever kind, we would begin to trust you, that even when there is sin around us, even when there is sin within us, even when we've been sinned against, yet you are fully in control. And we want to trust you for seeing you, responding to you, and being part of that redemptive work that you do. In Jesus' name, amen.